Genesis chapter 4 tonight, if you would. Genesis 4. Appreciate it. Special. They sounded good, didn't they? Good song, too. On top of that, that's important as well. Sound good? It's a good song. Look good. Amen. Appreciate the way our young folk look. I really do. You know, we don't make them. You know, people come and visit sometimes. We actually had somebody, probably shouldn't tell all this in live feed, but who cares? I had somebody come in one time and visited and said, made the statement to me, he said they were upset, said, "I can't believe you make your young people, you know, wear a suit and a tie." And I'm like, we don't make them. Now, mom and dad may, I don't know, but we don't make them do all that stuff. They do it because, you know, that age-old story I preached on so many times, people only rise as high as the lowest standard you set, right? And so if you take a casual approach to the house of God, said this morning, this isn't Walmart, right? This is God's house. And so if you set the, thanks for not wearing your pajamas, by the way, but this is God's house. And you know, when you set the standard higher, they pick that up. And now they had to dress that way to sing up here tonight, but we don't make them do that. They look that way all the time. So I appreciate that. And that's a good testament to mom and dad as well. I think we ought to brag on some of that stuff, and because they're doing the right thing and head the right way. It shows respect, I think, for his house. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 4 this evening. We've been working in this worldview series, and we've worked through, this is message 19, so we've dealt with a whole lot of issues related to worldview over the last 18 weeks or so, everything from creation to God made them male and female to all the different issues we've dealt with. And so we're going to start now our trek from, I said we're going to go from Genesis 5 to 12, but we're actually going to go back up and go to Genesis 4 and start in Genesis 4 and then go forward through chapter 12. These are important chapters in the Word of God because they really do, these chapters, all 12, but especially 4, 5 through 12, really lay out what's going on in our world and really lay out, you know, how we got to where we are. And so we're going to start through those. We're going to start with a well-known story tonight, a well-known account. It's a, you know, it's a true story or an account in Genesis chapter 4, and I know many of us are familiar with it, so don't tune out on me. We're going to try to make it applicable here to worldview. And so in Genesis 4, look at verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. This is not my message, but since we're going by, and I know you're curious, I thought I would bring it out. That first statement, Adam knew Eve, his wife, this is the first reference to intimacy in the Scriptures between a husband and wife. And following the law of Bible study, there are laws to Bible study, by the way, rules, aren't there? Because as I tell our guys in the Institute, your worst enemy in Bible study is you, because you bring all your preconceived ideas, so you have to have some rules to keep yourself in check. One of those is the law first mentioned, the first time something appears in the Bible. That's where we find foundational truths about it. And that's true here, where we read that Adam knew his wife Eve. I think it's important that this relationship, God points out that it was with his wife. Amen? So if you want to know what the sexual relationship is supposed to be, it's between a husband and a wife. It's not supposed to be beyond that. And of course, then she conceived, and as I said the other day, that's the natural order. Get married, have a wife, sexual relationship inside marriage, then you have children. Amen? That's God's plan. That's the way it's supposed to be done. At any rate. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. But and Cain, as a result of that, was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said unto him, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Here's our thought for tonight. You'll never have a right worldview unless you understand a 6,000-year-old story. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you, bless our time in your word. Lord, you help us understand this and how it applies to understanding the world we live in today. And so I pray that you just help us with that. Regardless of our topic tonight, we pray that the Spirit of God might speak to anyone here tonight that's lost, and that we might see them saved, or at least have an opportunity to do a Bible study with them, that they might get some answers for their soul. But I do pray again that you help us understand this truth as it applies to us in the time we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for standing. As always, you'll never have a right worldview unless you understand this 6,000-year-old account. We're just going to kind of jump right into it tonight because we've got quite a bit to cover and get rolling. First thing we need to do is understand the conflict. We are in a conflict. Are we not today? We're not at war with anybody, but we're in a conflict today. And when it comes to this conflict, this is where we begin to understand why we're in it and exactly what it is. Look over in Genesis chapter 3, over a chapter or so. The first mention, again, a lot of this, some of the stuff you all are going to know already, or many of you will. If you don't know it, that's okay. Everybody has to learn it at some point in time. But we know, many of us do, that the first preaching of the gospel takes place in Genesis chapter 3, and that's in verse 14 and 15, where it says this. It says, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life." And here we have the preaching of the gospel, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head," which is a fatal wound, "and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so we have the first preaching of the gospel. And we see the gospel in this, in that one day, one from the lineage of the woman, or of the seed of the woman, would come and destroy the works of Satan, would destroy the work of the serpent, which resulted in the fall. Now, Adam and Eve, or mankind, us as well, Adam and Eve, as the representatives of mankind, was thrust out of the garden. They were thrown out of the presence of God because of sin. But here we have the promise that one day, one in the lineage of the woman, one which would eventually be in the lineage of Abel and Seth, was going to come and make it possible for us to be restored. Amen, to fellowship, to be restored to the garden, if you will, be restored to the fellowship in the presence of God, make restoration possible. You with me so far? Now, that's not the only thing, though, that's said in these two verses, and that would be enough, praise the Lord, for the promise of a Redeemer that would one day come and redeem what Adam and Eve destroyed through the influence of the serpent. But that's not the only thing that we're told here. We're also told in verses 14 and 15, or we see this announcement of a very real, continual conflict between the lineage of the serpent and the lineage of the woman. In verse 15, he uses this word enmity. He says there's going to be enmity between these two lineages, between the lineage of the woman and between the lineage of the serpent. Enmity. There'll be conflict between these two lineages. Now, these two lineages, this lineage of the woman and the lineage of the serpent, are not primarily physical lineages. They're primarily spiritual lineages between these two. Now, the seed of the woman is definitely, there is definitely a physical lineage from the seed of the woman. We understand, of course, that's the nation of Israel through Abraham and through David, that one day someone would come through that physical lineage. We know who that is. We know who the one who would come is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come through their lineage, through the line of David. And of course, he would suffer and deal with this problem of restoration and atonement. And so he would come and take care of that. So that physical lineage that comes to the woman, no doubt they've suffered a great deal, you know, down through the centuries. There's no doubt about it all. But that suffering really is the result of the spiritual conflict. Does that make sense to us? Yes, Israel has suffered throughout history as a result of being the one through which the Savior would come. But that physical suffering really is nothing more than the manifestation, than the outgrowth of the spiritual conflict that's underneath. Does that make sense? We have this conflict between these two lineages, which manifests itself sometimes in physical suffering. Now, the thing about all this is that there is still today two spiritual lineages. Amen? Do you agree with that? Today, these two lineages still exist. There are still two spiritual lineages, and these two spiritual lineages are in conflict with one another. There is Abel, or the seed of the woman, and they represent, of course, those today who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been born again, who have made the decision to side with him and they've accepted Christ. So as a result of that, they're in that lineage. They're in the lineage of the seed of the woman, if you will, because they've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Then there's the spiritual seed or spiritual lineage of the serpent. And of course, that represents all of those who have not trusted in Christ, who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these two spiritual lineages. This is nothing new to us probably, but we have these two spiritual lineages in the world today. Those who have been converted, those who have not. Those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have not. Those who have trusted in the gospel, those who have not. So we have these two spiritual lineages. And this spiritual conflict, we just finished the book of Revelation not long ago, and in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, we find out that this conflict between these two spiritual lineages are going to go on all the way through the end of the tribulation period. We know in Revelation 12, it talks about that the serpent, the dragon, pursued the woman, which was a picture of the nation of Israel, who brought forth the man-child, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. So that spiritual conflict's been going on long before we got here, and it's going to go on through the end of the tribulation period. This conflict between these two different lineages that are in the world. Look over in John chapter 8, if you would. Jesus made reference to this conflict during his earthly ministry. These two lineages, the lineage of the serpent, the lineage of the devil, and the lineage of the woman, which of course is the lineage of Christ. In John chapter 8, recognize this passage in verse 39. Jesus said and answered them and said unto him, they said unto Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus saith unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard of God, for this did not Abraham. Now notice verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would have loved me. For I proceedeth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Then we have this powerful statement, verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so Jesus speaks, does he not, of that lineage. He says, if you're not saved, you're of your father the devil. You are of that lineage, that seed, the seed of the serpent, rather than the seed of the Savior or the seed of the woman. So Jesus referenced these two lineages. Now, if you want to know what is ultimately wrong with our schools and what's ultimately wrong with our country, what's ultimately wrong with our culture, if you want to know what's ultimately wrong with people, it is this conflict. All right? It's not Democrats and Republicans or conservatives and liberals. That's not ultimately what the problem is. That's the stuff that's on the surface. Amen. But ultimately what's wrong is we're living in a conflict that's been going on long before we got here, this conflict between the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, against those who have experienced conversion, against those who have not, those who have been genuinely born again, not professors, not just professors, but possessors, those who have actually been born again. There's this conflict between these two lines. And so we ought not be surprised today. It shouldn't surprise us. You know, every day I read in the news about how Christianity is under attack in some other way. And we act like we're supposed to be shocked by this. We're just so surprised. I just can't believe how terrible things are. I can't believe how Christianity is being attacked. Well, hello. It's been being attacked for 6,000 years. I mean, this is the conflict. This is the result of that conflict. So it shouldn't surprise us in the least. And let me be an encouragement to you. It's going to get worse. All right? As things go on. And so this conflict is going to increase. I think some of us might say tonight that it almost feels like it's boiling over now. But this conflict is going. So we shouldn't be surprised by this. And here's, how can we have a right worldview? How can you have a worldview, to remind you, is our understanding of the world and how things work. So how can we have a right worldview? How can you possibly understand the world around you if you're not aware of this conflict? Because underneath everything that's going on is this conflict. And so there's no way to fix the world. Listen, we think we're going to vote some guy and he's going to fix stuff. Well, you're about to be terribly disappointed, all right? Because this conflict is underneath all of this. And unless we understand that, there's no possible way we can understand what's going on in the world. We can't understand why are people the way they are. Why is government the way that it, why are representatives, well, supposedly, representatives, the way they don't really represent us anymore, they represent the government, but representatives, why are they the way they are? Why are people greedy and power hungry? It's because we're in this conflict between these two lineages. And I said a minute ago, it feels like it's reaching a boiling point, especially, I think, because we're at the position now in America where there's more of those who are in the lineage of the serpent than there are those who are in the lineage of the woman. And so we're feeling that in the time that we're in. And the problem with the world, as I said, is a conflict that goes back 6,000 years. The question, one important question, is not if this conflict is real, because it is. The real question is, which side are you on? Amen. Which side are we going to be on? Or which lineage are we in? I would encourage you, if I were you, because listen, we know which side wins. We know which lineage is going to be victorious. Like the old hymnal song says, if I were you, I'd be on the winning side. Amen. I would get onto the right side and receive Jesus as my Savior, be born again, get into the seat of the woman, the seat of the Savior, because that ultimately is the part that's going to be victorious. And so it's not a question of if this really exists, it's which side are we on. I don't really need to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. All right, and that is just because I want to say it. If we're going to be on the side of the seed of Abel, if we're going to be on the side of the seed of the woman, the side of Christ, then we ought not envy the other lineage. Amen. We ought not envy the other side. We ought not desire to be like the other side. I don't want to say the enemy, because we shouldn't think of them as an enemy. Right. Say amen, because we're supposed to be trying to reach them. Right. But we are in, that's what I meant earlier about we're not at war with anybody, but we are in a conflict with people. And if we're going to be on the side of Christ, man, then we ought to be all in on the side of Christ. We ought not envy the lineage of unbelievers. We ought not think it's weird. We ought not think it's weird that a good church would expect us to act a certain way and dress a certain way and be a certain way, because we're supposed to look like the lineage that we're in. We're not supposed to envy the lineage of the world. Don't bemoan how terrible the world is and then act shocked, you know, when a good church expects something of us. Expects us to come up to the lineage that we're supposed to be. And that's what it's all about. I was delivered out of that lineage. I don't want to be there again. I don't want to look like it. I don't want to act like it. I don't want to smell like it. Amen. I want to be different than the lineage I came out of. And that's part of what I was talking about earlier about the young folks singing. We're trying to establish that in us, that we're different. By the grace of God, we're different. But we're different. You know, some think that they can be in the lineage of the woman and camp out with the lineage of the serpent. Man, you need to be all in, don't you think? Amen. Just serve God. Reject this idea that the best way to reach the other lineage is be like them. Change your worship, change your music, change your dress, be like them, and then they'll be attracted to you. How's that working out for us? I'm sick of hearing about all the great revivals people are having and the churches that are full of people. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but it hasn't changed our country one whit. Because we're appeasing the lineage of the serpent rather than saying, here's a way to be different. From the contemporary church movement to the mega church movement to the new cowboy church movement, which is nothing more than a contemporary movement with bigger buckles and country and western music. So we need to be different, don't you think, than the world. That's really has nothing to do with the message, but I just wanted to get that off my chest. Listen, if you're a young person here tonight, you've made the decision to be part of the spiritual lineage of the woman and of Christ, then make the decision to live it. Amen. Make the decision to be different and to live it. You can't straddle both lineages and have the joy of Christ in your life or be different. So we need to settle that issue. Okay? All right, anyway. I doubt that Adam and Eve, when they heard about this conflict, God told them this conflict is going to come. It's going to be real, this enmity that's going to take place. And when Adam and Eve heard that, I seriously doubt that as they heard that, that they thought that that conflict, that enmity between these lineages was going to be manifest in their own sons, because it was about to be. These two men are the very manifestation of this conflict. And so I seriously doubt they thought that, you know, it was going to be manifested in their sons. I'm pretty sure they thought that their sons would not be the launching point of this conflict. But of course, we know they ended up being just that. So we see the conflict. Now next, before we get any further in that, secondly, I want you to understand God's plan. I know most of us do, but we want to make sure. When man sinned and fell spiritually in the garden, regardless of how much he loved us, and he did love us, regardless of how much he loved us, his holiness and his justice demanded that we be expelled from the garden, that we be put out of his presence. In Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has come, become one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and also take the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So God loved us, but it doesn't matter how much he loved us. His holiness and his justice demanded that until our sin is atoned for, we cannot be in his presence. And so he thrust man out of the garden. Man in his sin and his fallen state could no longer abide in the presence of God until that atonement was made for his sin. There could be no relationship. There could be no fellowship. There could be no presence of God in his life until his sin was covered. Now, here's a testament to the grace and the mercy of God. And that is that though he drove us from the garden, talking about mankind, though he drove us from the garden, he still communicated with us, even though it was from a distance. Aren't you glad tonight that God didn't just cut us off? And so he drove man from the garden, yet he continued to communicate with us. He continued to communicate with man, even though he was now doing it at a distance. And what he communicated was this, that until the seed of the woman arrived, which would be Christ, until the seed of the woman arrived, there was going to be a way, the only way, for man to cover his sin until the Savior arrived, until the one who was going to come arrived. That was going to require the shedding of innocent blood. Genesis 3, verse 21, and the Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. He killed an innocent animal. Since the rest of them are all lambs and Jesus was called a lamb, we would assume this was a lamb as well. And so he said there was going to be a way that they could cover their sins until that which that one who was to come came. It was going to require the shedding of innocent blood. It was going to require an innocent substitute. It was going to require a sinless sacrifice to satisfy God's holiness. It was going to have to be done in faith. But there was a way to cover sin until the one who was to come, the seed of the woman, came. So I'm glad tonight that God didn't just cast us out. You know, I'm glad that God drove us out, but he didn't cast us off. And so he continued to communicate with man, and he explained to man this way in which they could cover their sin until the seed of the woman came. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any details. There's a lot of things I wish the Bible included, but God saw fit not to. And so we don't have any of the details, but it is absolutely certain, though it's not written in our Bible. And I was telling our guys in Institute Thursday night, you should never preach uncertain things as if they're certain. And so even though this isn't recorded for us, I'm certain that this took place, and that is this, that God had to have instructed them. It's certain that God had to have instructed them as to what the shedding of the blood of the Lamb meant and how to do it. Now, it's not recorded for us, but God had to have explained that. Does that make sense to us? He had to have told them, here's what this means. Here's what you have to do. Here's how to do it. So he had to have done that. It's also clear, though it's not recorded, that God explained several things to them concerning this. And it's clear because of what happens in chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, Cain and Abel come to offer their sacrifice. So based on their offering, there's some things we know God explained. All right? For example, hang with me here for a little bit. First of all, he apparently explained what had to be offered. Because it says in Genesis 4, verse 4, the end of verse 4, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but he had not respect unto Cain's offering. So obviously, Abel knew what he was supposed to bring. So God clearly, and he held Cain accountable because he didn't bring what he was supposed to. So the only way that would work is if God explained what he was supposed to bring. So God must have explained what was to be offered. He must have explained how it was to be offered. Notice what it says in verse 4. He says that Abel brought of his flock, of the firstlings, of his flock, of the fat thereof. All that points to instruction, that God must have given them some instruction about what they were to bring and how it was to be offered. I would assume that God must have instructed them on where it was to be offered, because it says that they brought their sacrifice. Brought would imply, would it not, that there was a place they were supposed to bring it. And so God must have instructed. You say, well, where was that at? I don't know. But they brought it there. I would kind of assume, this is just my thought, nothing in Scripture to back it up, just my thought that since the garden represented the presence of God at this time, and they'd been cast out, I would kind of assume that maybe they brought it to the entrance through which they were cast out, and it was offered there at the entrance way into the garden, which represented God's presence. Is that for sure? I don't know. But it sounds good in my head, all right? But they brought it somewhere. God explained to them where they were supposed to be offered, where it was supposed to be offered. So God must have explained what was to be offered, how it was to be offered, when it was to be offered, because it says in the process of time, they brought it. So they must have known when it was to be offered. So God had to have explained this stuff. Come on, does this make sense to us? I'm not trying to make an argument from silence, but this had to be explained for them to be able to know that. So even though man, as I said a minute ago, had been cast out, he hadn't been cast off. And anyone who was willing to own their sin and approach God by the way of the atonement that he outlines here could again find fellowship with God. Does that make sense to us? We had all been cast out. But if we wanted to enter back into fellowship with him, if we wanted to know him, all we had to do as a race, all we had to do was come by way of the atonement that he outlined. We had to come with the right offering. Amen. We had to come by faith. We had to do it the way God intended it to be done. Come to him the way God planned for us to come to him. And if we did that, then we could enter back into fellowship with him. You with me? Again, it's nothing complicated here. Anyone who's willing to come, as he outlined, approach God the way he outlined, could again find fellowship with God. Or a person could choose to do their own thing. A person could choose not to do that. They could attempt to come some other way of their own making, which is exactly, as you know, what Cain did. He came his own way and did it his own way. And of course, that didn't work out too well for him, did it? And God made it plain in 4 and 5 that he only accepts his plan for atonement. There is no other plan. There's not many roads leading to heaven. There's not many ways to be saved. Nobody has their own understanding with God. All right. There's only one plan of atonement. And if we can, God makes it plain here that we come by his way of atonement, or we are still in the lineage of the serpent. The only way into the lineage of the woman and back into fellowship with God is through the atonement that he outlines. Amen. Y'all with me so far? The one singular thing that determines our eternal destiny is our obedience to God's plan for the atonement. That's the only thing that does it. And you know, tonight on a Sunday night, it's not our good works or our good behavior, our morality. It's not because God is just all loving and doesn't care about your sin. The only way into eternity with him, the only way back into his presence, and for that to continue throughout eternity, which is what eternal life is, eternal life with him, is to come by way of the one plan of atonement that he provided. Amen. And that he outlined. So we either enter in that way or we don't. We are, the one thing that determines that eternal destiny is our attitude toward the atonement. And so we're in the spiritual lineage of the woman, or we're in the spiritual lineage of the serpent. Does this make sense to you so far? Depending, and that depends on our attitude toward God's atonement and the atonement that he provided. So we see this conflict. We see God's plan. But then thirdly, I want you to notice this, that these two men exemplified this truth of these two lineages. And they exemplified it based on their attitude or their approach to the atonement. No two people exemplify this more so than the sons of Adam and Eve, and these two men. Now, look back in Genesis chapter 4, if you would. Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knows Eve, his wife, and she brings forth this son. Of course, they name him Cain. And when you look in Genesis 4, 1, it's obvious that they rejoiced over him. They had great hopes for Cain, that Cain was going to amount to something, as my mom would say. They had great hopes for Cain and rejoiced over him. Now, we don't know. We covered this in another message. We don't know how many children Adam and Eve had. We don't even know if Cain was the first. The Bible doesn't say he was the first. It just said they had him. They were rejoicing over having a son. Genesis 5:5 tells us that he was 130 when they had Seth. And we also know he lived to be 930. And so they could have had who knows how many kids, especially since they were built to populate the world. And so who knows how many kids they could have had altogether. We also saw this before. Unlike us, you know, Adam and Eve didn't court. All right. They were made, met, and married almost on the same day. And so they had almost 930 years or however long Eve lived in order to have all these children. So there's no way of knowing how many they had. They could possibly have had a daughter before Cain. It's very possible. The Bible doesn't say. And that's why they rejoiced that they finally had a son. All right. God had finally blessed. All right. And so they could have been rejoicing over that. I think it's also very possible that they thought Cain might be the seed that God said was coming. Right. My, what a major disappointment that turned out to be. That he might be the seed that would defeat the serpent. I'm sure that was in their mind as well. So they have Cain. Then at some point after that, we don't know how long. We always look at this passage and think these things happen boom, boom, boom. But we don't know how long it was. But sometime after Abel, or after Cain, Abel was born. In verse 2, she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel is a keeper of sheep, so she has Abel. Now, there are some things that aren't recorded in the text, again, because there's such big gaps in this account. But there are some things that aren't recorded in the text, but must be true, once again, based on what we read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, they brought their offering, all right? And so there's another thing here that must be true, and that is that Adam and Eve, in particular Adam, must have taught his sons what they had to offer. How else would they have known? And so Adam had to have instructed them on what was to be offered. He must have instructed his two sons on the fact that God required an atonement, that God required a sacrifice for their sins. If they were going to know the Lord, then this is what they had to do. They would have had to have instructed them. Adam would have had to have instructed them on what God required to make an atonement, that God required a sacrifice. He must have instructed them on that, or how else could Cain have been held accountable if Adam hadn't told him and God hadn't told him? So Adam must have instructed them. Adam must have also instructed them on how to sacrifice it, how to offer it. I mean, that would have been Dad's job, wouldn't it? To show them how to offer this sacrifice that was to take place. And I'm sure Adam showed them how to do that. They had to have told their sons where to make the sacrifice, because they did bring it. So they must have showed them where to bring it. Again, I know that's not recorded in the text, but it has to have happened. You know, and so Adam taught them all these things and explained all these things to them. Now, when we get to our text in chapter 4, everybody still with me? I haven't asked. Okay. Chapter 4. We get to this text. These are grown men. These are not children. These are grown men at this point. They're so grown, the Bible says, that Abel brought of his flock. So Abel has a flock now. He's a shepherd in his own right. He's a grown man with the flock and shepherding at this point. Cain, of course, is a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer, a tiller of the ground in his own right. And so again, these are grown men. Adam's not sacrificing for them here. They're bringing their own. And so they are full-grown men, whatever that is, second generation after the creation. They are grown men. Now, being grown men and having lives of their own, it's likely, and I hate to keep saying, no, it's not in the text, all right, but I'm trying to tell you some of the stuff has to be. Now, this part I don't know so much has to be, but I think it is, and that is, being grown men now, this can't have been the first time they've offered. Now, when we read they brought an offering, we think, well, we probably don't even think about where this happens in the process of time. But these are grown men, so I'm sure at some point here they've offered already on their own. I don't think we're supposed to take from this as the very first time they've offered anything, because they are grown. They got, I would assume now, their own house, their own flocks, their own land, their own farms. And so it's likely they've offered on their own at this point. Abel had his own flock, and so he brought of his own land. And so these men had probably sacrificed before. After all, it says this is all happening in the process of time. Time is passing by when all this stuff is happening. Now, if that's true, if that is true, it doesn't have to be, but if it is true, that means that Cain, if he's offered before, he's offered lambs. because this is the first time he gets in trouble. And so if he has offered before, he's offered lambs. This must have got his goat, no pun intended, but this must have got his goat. And that is, he probably had to get his lamb from Abel, from his brother. But it's likely if they're adults now and grown, which they seem to be, then they may have offered before, you know. And so whether or not that's true or not, the passage to me always has a feel that there's a change. When I read that and it says, you know, all this stuff is happening, and they have these men and they grow up to be men and they got farms and sheep, and in the process of time, this thing happens. Again, I can't prove this, but it always leaves me with the feeling that something has happened here. Things have changed. Something has changed in what's taking place and what's going on. Now, regardless of any of that, whether it's true or not, it's clearly obvious that his heart has not been right with God for a long time. Right? You don't get up one day and decide to do this. They're just like when people get crossways with God or leave a church mad or get upset about something over, that doesn't happen overnight, does it? There's been something going on for a long time. And so there's no doubt there's been something going on in Cain's heart for a long time. He hasn't been right with God for a while. Though he may have been playing the part outwardly and offering lambs for a time, he has not been right in his heart for a long time. And when your heart's not right, you can only play the part so long, can't you? You can only play the outward part so long until it finally comes out. At some point, if you're playing a part, sooner or later it comes out. If you're a young person tonight and you're just going along with the ride and playing the part of somebody who cares about God because you have to because you're home, sooner or later that's going to come out. If you're an adult playing the part, sooner or later it's going to come out. And so if his heart wasn't right, and so now we see that come out, do we not, in chapter 4. And tired of submitting, this has to be his attitude. Tired of submitting, tired of being told what to bring, he decides he's going to offer what he wants to offer. He decides he's going to offer the work of his own hands, his fruit, his land. This whole story is not about carrots, potatoes, and sheep, right? That's not what this story is about. This story is about rebellion against God's plan of atonement. That's what this story really is. Rebellion against God's plan of atonement. It shouldn't have been any surprise, should it, to Cain that God was not going to be happy. Shouldn't have been a surprise. It shouldn't have been a surprise when God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. And it wasn't a surprise to everybody but Cain. It says this, when God rejects his offering, notice in verse 5, it says when he... it shouldn't have been surprising to anybody, Cain acts like it's a surprise, and I think that's because rebels always think everybody should bow to their will, you know, and everybody should accept their ways. And so when God rejected his offering, it says in verse 5 that when this happened, he became very wroth. The literal definition of the phrase very wroth is seething in anger. He was seething in anger. And then his countenance fell. If you've got young people, you understand this thought. That is, they got mad. He got seethingly mad, and it came out in his face. All right? And that just doesn't happen with young people, by the way. His countenance fell. You could tell. You ever said, I can tell by looking at you? His countenance fell. He was so seething in anger that it came out through his face. And what happened next was that God confronted him. He confronted him with a rhetorical question that every rebel loves. And that rhetorical question that every rebel loves is verse 7. Well, if you'd done right, you wouldn't have gotten in trouble. If you'd have done right, you would have been accepted. Isn't that the question that every rebel loves? Well, did you do right? Did you do what you're supposed to? Well, then you wouldn't have gotten in trouble, would you, if you'd have done the right thing? Rebels don't like to hear that. And so he goes to Cain and says, listen, verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, if thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. If you had approached me the way I told you to, would you not be on the same footing as Abel? Would you not be in the lineage with Abel, if you will, if you had come that way? Then God added this, which rebels always love to hear, but because you're being a rebel and refusing to obey, sin lieth at the door. Now that phrase, sin lieth at the door, simply means this. paraphrasing, I guess, if you don't get this right, if you continue in your rebellion, you're going to make a serious decision that's going to have a dramatic effect on your life.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And God was right. Shouldn't surprise us, because in verse 8, he rises up and kills his own brother. Because he didn't come by way of the atonement, and rather than get right, God warned him, if you don't get this right, sin lie at the door, it's going to pounce on you, and you're going to make a decision that's going to destroy your life. And he did in verse 8, because he continued to play the rebel. If you look in verse 8, Cain was apparently worried that because his sacrifice had been rejected, that he was going to lose his honor and position as the firstborn, that Abel would now rule over him. If you notice at the end of verse 8, he says, no, if you had come to me the way you were supposed to, if you had come by way of the atonement I outlined, you would be in the lineage of the woman now, and Abel would have submitted to you, and you could have ruled over him, but you've blown that now, because you have refused to come the way you were supposed to. Y'all with me? This is an age-old story. It's an age-old story of two children in the same house, one who is submissive and one who tries to do right. It's the age-old story of the one who rebels hates the one who does right. It's not unusual being played out in homes, is it? And so it's an age-old story. So instead of admitting their rebellion and doing right, which would have them blessed, they blame the consequences on everybody else, and that's what Cain does here. Now let me close by summarizing here. This is bigger than these two brothers. Their story characterizes these two lines that are still in the world today, and their interaction with one another. Because not only are these two lines in conflict, but we have to interact with one another. We have to live in the same world. We have to live in the same country. We have to live in the same, under the same government. We have to work in the same shop. And so not only are we in conflict, but we also have to interact with each other. And like these two men, the whole world is divided into two camps. It's divided into two lineages. It's divided. The whole world, think about this, the whole world is divided by the blood of the Lamb. The whole world is divided by our submission to God's plan for atonement or our rejection of it. This conflict is not much different now than it was 6,000 years ago. The lineage of the serpent becomes very wroth today. The lineage of the serpent becomes very wroth when you tell them you can't come to God your own way.
Amen.
You want to make people mad, just tell them there's only one way to be saved.
Amen.
I've said this before, people don't really get mad about what you say as a pastor. They get mad when you say it like it's the truth.
Right.
That's what bothers them.
Amen.
And so when you get up and say, there is only one way, I don't care what kind of arrangement you have with God out in the deer wood. There's only one way to be saved.
Right.
And that is through the atonement that God has planned. And when you say that, it makes them very wroth.
Right.
You notice that? Makes them very angry. Makes them very wroth. If they don't come, there's only one way to come. They can't come by the fruit of their own hands. They can't come through their baptism or any other way. They have to come through the blood of the Lamb. And they mock and reject the truth. Don't they? They mock and reject their only hope, the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of an innocent Lamb. They mock salvation. They make fun of born-agains and being saved. They mock the way of truth. Hasn't changed, has it, in 6,000 years? Still going on today. And like these two brothers, the lineage of the serpent seems always angry at those who have chosen to come God's way. And they always seem to hate the lineage of the woman. We're in a special time today in that we've gone from just conflict to hatred.
Yes.
And I don't want to sound like I have some kind of persecution complex, but I think we would all understand tonight, Christianity, its truest form, I'm not talking about contemporary junk and all the rest of the stuff that tries to look like the world. I'm talking about real, genuine, born-again Christianity is hated by the world.
Right.
Absolutely hated by the world. And can I help you out with this? There ain't nothing. I know I'm not supposed to use ain't, but I'm going to use it because sometimes it fits. There ain't nothing we can do about it. You can adopt their music. You can dress like them. You can pierce yourself, color your hair. You can do all this stuff that the world does, and it ain't going to make them like you anymore.
Amen.
Amen?
Yes.
Because there's this conflict between these two ideas of atonement. And those of the lineage of the serpent who refuse God's plan of atonement blame those who come by way of the blood for all their problems. We're the problem in the world. We're what's causing all of this trouble. We're the ones who are causing the problem and the difficulty. Can you hear Cain? Well, Abel this. If it weren't for Abel, if Abel wasn't such a goody two-shoes, if Abel wasn't just a try to be a mama pleaser, if Abel wasn't all that, then I would be fine. And the same thing's true of the lineages. We're the ones that are at fault. They're the ones confusing gender, doing all the stuff they're doing, but it's our fault that the world's the mess that we're in. We're the ones who have to be blocked off social media and our opinion silenced because we're the ones who are the problem. And like with Cain, those who refuse God's plan of atonement will not allow themselves to see a far, far greater thing that's crouching at the door. Because listen, there's a far, far greater thing crouching at the door of those who are of the lineage of the serpent. And that's the fact that one of these days there's going to be a judgment before Almighty God. And on that day, the only thing that's going to matter is the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And our response to it. There's a far, far greater thing. It's amazing, isn't it, that the other lineage, the lineage of the serpent, is unwilling to see that it's their decisions and choices that are pulling their own house down. Haven't you been frustrated by the fact, haven't you ever said to yourself, why can't they see? I mean, they're ruining the country, destroying our children, ruining their families. What's wrong? Well, it's a spiritual conflict. That's the problem. And to admit that the problems are the result of our thinking would require me to embrace the atonement that God has provided. And so we see this continual conflict. If you don't understand the true story of these two men and the lineages they represent, you'll never understand the world you live in. Every news story we see, we ought to think to ourselves, I know what's behind this. It might be a couple politicians, but I know what's behind this. It might be some school board, but I know what's behind this. We're in a conflict between two lineages. This should be a warning. This ought to be a warning to anybody who comes by their own plan. Listen, if you're here tonight, if you're listening online, I know most of us tonight wouldn't be true here, but if you're listening online, or maybe you are here tonight and this is the case, this ought to be a warning to you that you can't come to Him your own way. You can't be baptized enough to get into heaven. You can't be good enough. You can't have your own understanding. You know how people are today. Well, I don't really believe in organized religion. I'm just a spiritual. That's what I am. I'm just spiritual. I have my own relationship with God. Me and God have a thing. Well, friend, you don't have a thing. The only thing you can have is the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you're here tonight and you're counting on getting into heaven through your own arrangement, through the work of your own hands, this ought to be a warning to you. God says, I've designed one way, and the whole world is divided by the blood of the Lamb. And you're either in the lineage of the woman or you're in the lineage of the serpent. And you're in one or the other based on your acceptance of the blood of the atonement that God provided. Amen? Amen? As a side note, this ought to be a lesson to every rebel who expects everyone to bow to their will, who tries to blame their consequences of their decision on others, who can't see where their rebellion is leading. If you're playing a rebel at home, you look good here, but playing a rebel at home, sin's crouching at the door. Amen. Sooner or later, you're going to make a decision that's going to have a serious impact on your life. That's true of young people and adults as well. But the big thing is, this story, 6,000-year-old story, that you can't understand the world you live in unless you understand. Amen? If you're not on the winning side tonight, I'd get on the winning side if I were you, on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're on the winning side, let's live like we've been redeemed from this present world. Let's live like we've been separated from the lineage of the serpent. Let's live like we're not those people anymore, that we're different. Let's live it. Let's manifest it. Let's be examples of it. Amen? Let's show those people that there is a different way to live. Amen? That you can be different through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you stand with me if you will?